Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I'll pick up in verse 44 and read through the end of the chapter. And we really, today, come to a conclusion to kind of a mini sermon series within a sermon series. We've been preaching through Acts, but we've taken a slow walk through this grand sermon of Stephen, and today it will come to its conclusion. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now on his word. Almighty God, we pray that you would meet with us, transform us, as is not possible by human effort or ingenuity, the ingenuity of a preacher. Transform us by your word, by your Son, Jesus Christ, as we behold him this morning. O Lord, may words faithful and true go forth from this pulpit, and may they be received by your people with eyes and ears receptive to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, and even if you're not, you can take them mentally, write this down. If you get Stephen, you get Acts. If you get Stephen, you get Acts. But what do I mean by that? I mean by that this. If you understand Stephen, both his message as well as what happens to him, because those two are combined in an inseparable way together. If you understand that, you not only understand the message of the book of Acts, but I really and truly believe that you understand in a very powerful way what the book of Acts is calling you to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the conclusion of Stephen's sermon, let us remember what it has been about. Kids, can you remember? I said, Stephen's sermon can be described in one word. What was that one word that we began? I think this is the fourth sermon on this sermon in Acts 7. What was that one word? Glory. Glory. We saw it as Stephen begins in verse 2, speaking of the God of glory. And we see it now as Luke concludes in verse 55, speaking of the glory of God. This long sermon describes God's leading his people to a planned end of his. Even from the Old Testament, his plan was to lead his people to glory. And so Stephen starts and walks through each epoch of the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs, and then moving on to Moses. Today we see brought into view Joshua, David, Solomon, and of course, finally, Jesus. And what we have seen as we have looked at each step on the road to glory is that during each of those periods, God provides a leader who is moving them one step forward on the road to glory. But each time, what happens? The people of Israel look at that leader and reject him. They, in essence, say, "We don't want your glory. We don't want to go where you desire to take us. We want off the bus," is what Stephen is telling us in the sermon. "We like it right here." And so today we will look at the last part of this sermon regarding the road to glory, focusing on the last, the ultimate leader who leads God's people to glory, Jesus Christ, and the rejection that he endured by men. And as we consider Christ as the leader on the road to glory, the one who truly leads his people to glory, we'll consider Christ in two ways. First of all, we'll consider his rejection by men. And secondly, we'll consider his reception by God. His rejection by men and his reception by God, this leader to glory. Now, having just concluded his treatment of Israel's rejection of Moses, as Moses was called to lead them to glory, we saw that Moses two times went up upon the mountain to bathe in God's glory, as it were. We turn in verse 44 to the rejection of a series of leaders, and now we'll go through these leaders quite quickly, a series of leaders who come after Moses, who lead up to the leader. According to verse 44, the fathers in the wilderness had what? They had the tent of witness, otherwise known as what, kids? The tabernacle. In verse 44, we're told that this tent of witness was to be made how? However they wanted? No, verse 44 tells us it was to be made after the pattern of what Moses was shown on the mountain. And of course, we see from the rest of the New Testament, especially Hebrews chapter 8, that the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain, which was to be what the earthly temple was copied after, was the heavenly temple. It was the heavenly reality that the earthly copy was to mirror. Interestingly enough, the other place where this term, the tent of witness, is used is in Revelation chapter 15, where the heavens are pulled back and we hear of the tent of witness found. Where? In heaven. Now that might seem like a very unimportant detail to bring out here, but I believe that it is at the very heart of Israel's refusal to follow God's leader to glory. What had Israel's idol become? What was their heart bent on holding on to at all costs? Not the glory which God desired to lead them to. Rather, they desire to hold on to all costs to earthly treasure. Throughout Acts, Stephen drives this home point by point by showing that this earthly copy was, if I can put it this way, their precious. Their fear of losing the precious in Acts is the same fear of losing the precious expressed by Jesus, expressed by John, speaking of Jesus in John chapter 11. Listen to these words. They really get to the heart of what is driving the Jews that Stephen is speaking to. They say this in John 11, 48. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. No, 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 not that. Never, not that. Not taking away our place, focusing on the temple and our nation. Now, perhaps they became so focused on that place and nation because God had granted it to them for so long. In fact, our text emphasizes the length at which God was setting forth this glory before them in the earthly copy. We see in verse 44, I've already mentioned how it speaks of the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. But then in verse 45, Stephen tells us that Joshua brought that tent of witness into the promised land, and the dispossessed nations, they flee before it as the presence of God is brought forth before the nations in the ark. And then again, we read in verse 45, so it was until the days of David. And then in verse 46, that we see that David found favor in the sight of God and asked, notice this, asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. He sought to find a dwelling place for God in the person, of course, of the ark. And David asked to build the more permanent dwelling place for God. The tabernacle was transitory. It moved around from place to place. Where would a permanent dwelling be found? David asked to build it. But we're told in verse 47, Solomon, not David, built that. Yet, and kids, those of you who know Solomon, kids, do you know Solomon's prayer back in 1 Kings 8? As Solomon finishes the temple and sets it up to dedicate it and prays to the Lord, what does his prayer bring out about that glorious temple that God had him build? He says this in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. That's what Solomon himself realized, and that's the very point that Stephen wants to bring out now to his hearers. Look in verse 49. There in verse 49, Stephen quotes from the prophet Isaiah, saying this, quoting from Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen's line of attack, if I can put it that way, against the idol of the earthly Jewish temple in verse 48 is the same line of attack, by the way, that Paul will take in Acts chapter 17, where he attacks not the Jewish earthly temple, but the pagan earthly temples. It's this. Here's his line of attack. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, made by human hands. If only there were one, if only there were one who could lead us to the true place of God's dwelling. If only there were one who could lead us truly into the house of glory. If only there were such a one. And now we begin to see the point of Stephen's sermon. Glory has been the goal and the one to lead us into God's glory house to be with him is the one that they rejected. Here's where it's placed before us, beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it. Who leads God's people permanently, forever, into the place of his dwelling, into the house not made with hands? The righteous one. The righteous one. Now, maybe some of you remember, and if you don't, let me remind you, that phrase, the righteous one, has been used once before in the book of Acts. Do you remember who spoke of the righteous one? It was Peter, back in Acts chapter 3, as he spoke before a Jewish audience as well and addressed them in similar fashion. And having spoken of Jesus as the God-glorified servant, the servant whom God glorified, Acts 3:13, he then says in 3:14, you denied the Holy and the Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter makes explicit there what Stephen is building upon. The Righteous One is the glorified one. The Righteous One is the glorified one. Right now, our world is desperately seeking hope of some sort. Many are seeking hope in terms of some sort of earthly utopia, which can be established if we just figure out the right philosophy or ideology or political path. Christian, the righteous one, rejected by man, he alone is the one who leads to a life of perfect glory, a life of possessing God in perfected righteousness that comes through the righteous one, rejected by men. Well, how does our passage make that clear, that he grants the life of glory, the one rejected by men? Well, that we see that now as we move to our second point. The one rejected by men, the righteous one, he is the one received by God and therefore leads us to glory. We begin to see that in verses 54 and following. Listen to the words of Luke once more. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I just had my teeth worked on this week. It's a sensitive language I'm thinking about, grinding the teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Christian, Stephen gazes upward and he sees. What does he see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and sees the glory of God. Or we might put it this way. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, having entered into the realm of glory and received God's glory. He, Jesus, is the one now who radiates the glory of God back to his people. Think about that in light of the call in the book of Acts to the church and to you. What have we seen the church being called to be throughout the book of Acts? Witnesses. Haven't we seen that? I've tried to point that out again and again. Remember Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And what is the church to witness regarding Christ? Acts 1:22. Witnesses to my resurrection. And so we see here in a very beautiful way what the gift that the church is granted and the work that the church is to do. Stephen is granted a vision of Christ. Stephen is granted, if I can put it this way, I think you all are familiar with this language here at Hope. He is granted the beatific vision. He sees the glory of God as he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As I've thought about this passage for the last several weeks, I have seen it as perhaps more important to my Christian life than I ever thought, a transformative passage for me, and I hope you do as well. You see, Stephen is not just showing us here what a lone Christian is to be. Stephen is not merely showing you what a rare Christian life should look like. Stephen, standing as he does uniquely at the beginning of the New Testament church, as it is being built up, as it is moving out as Christ witnessed from Jerusalem to Judea, even to the ends of the earth, Stephen is showing us what the church throughout the rest of history is to be. This is what the church is to look at. You want to know what the church should be like? Look at Stephen. As you look to this passage, you see that your identity as a Christian is to be the martyr church, which Stephen puts on display. And when I say that term martyr, whether you die for your faith or not is irrelevant. That's irrelevant to being the martyr church. Martyr simply means what? It means witness. You and I are called to be the body who witnesses to the glory of God, which we behold in Jesus Christ, no matter what that cost is to us, no matter what the cost. That's a hard task. It's an impossible task. If that is true, how are we to do it? Well, the way that we are to be strengthened, empowered to do that which is humanly impossible is found in verse 55, by gazing into heaven and seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is so beautiful. Do not take that to be something which is for Stephen, but has no bearing for you. What is seen in picture form in the life of Stephen, in the church seeing, being granted a vision of the resurrected Christ, in the experience of Stephen, that's what Paul brings out explicitly for the whole church in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to this. I think this passage really, as you look at these two passages together, you can really be illuminated to the Christian life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." To behold Christ. As Paul says, we are all beholding him in his glory with unveiled face, is to be transformed. Now, this passage in Acts chapter 7 is ripe to show us the doctrine of glorification. As God's people, we wait to see God in perfection when the day when he comes, when Jesus Christ comes bodily, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. But even now, we have been granted a vision of Christ. We are being transformed, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Think about, again, what this passage calls you to do. If Stephen is showing to you your picture, the life of the church across the rest of the history, how will you be able to stand even to the end if the hordes of God's enemies should descend upon the church? How will you and I be able to stand? Again, in a word, it's by a vision, by being transfixed by this vision. But you may say to me, Pastor York, if you're telling me Stephen is put here to show me what I am to be, it's too much. I can't do that. I don't have the strength to do what Stephen does. No, you do not. You do not. But Jesus Christ does. And I want to close, therefore, in this way, not just by showing you that the church at this formative period in Acts is not just granted a vision of Christ, not just granted a vision of the resurrected Christ, but granted a vision of Christ doing something. Christ doing something? Yes, Christ doing something. What is Christ doing? Look at Acts chapter 7. What is Jesus' posture as Stephen beholds him? What's his posture? He's not sitting. Now, that may not seem important to you, but it is important beyond words. Every other time, think about it. You hear of Jesus at the right hand of God? What's he always doing at the right hand of God? He's always sitting. Here in Acts chapter 7 is the one time he's at the right hand of God, but he's not sitting, is he? He's standing. Why? Why is he standing? Well, here it brings out something of the threefold office of Christ. Sitting is the posture of a king. A king sits down on his throne, enjoys his royal rest as he has bested his enemies. And Christ certainly is shown in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament in that way. But standing is the posture of another office. It is that of a priest. The priest, in fact, as you go into the temple, there's no seats found in, there's only one temple, or only one seat found in the temple, the mercy seat. That's God's seat. The priest doesn't sit down on that seat. He stands. And of course, we know that the priest offers sacrifice. That's not what Jesus is pictured as doing here. What does the priest also do as he stands in heaven? He's praying. He's interceding for God's people. Richard Gaffin puts the matter of Jesus' standing this way. He says this, "What can this mean, Jesus' standing? It means that there are only two courtrooms involved here. One of them is on earth, and there justice is going to grind on to its sickening miscarriage. In that situation, that courtroom on earth, Stephen stands up for Jesus. But because of that, in the courtroom of heaven, the place where that justice is being rendered that really counts, Jesus stands up for Stephen." Or put conversely, as Stephen beholds Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, as certainly he has already beheld him by faith before we see the picture of the heavens opening, as he beholds Jesus standing there for him in glory, Stephen is empowered to be the witness of Christ, even to the very end. There, again, the priest's posture of standing emphasized that he's still working. Jesus is still working for you. No, not offering a sacrifice. That is done. But he never ceases to pray for you. And what's he praying for you? That you'd get every earthly blessing you ever desired, you know, want a Rolls Royce, Jesus is praying that for you? No. He is praying that you will stand firm as his witness to the glory of God on earth. Will you stand for Christ on earth? You will be able to stand for him as you behold him raised, glorified, and standing for you in heaven. Stephen really shows you here, and I'm convinced of this, and that's why I think it's a passage not as appreciated as it should be, the identity of the Christian and the Christian life and the identity of the church as a whole. You and I, the entire Christian church, are called to witness Jesus Christ, who has been received by God into glory. The Christ who stands in resurrection glory by that glory condemns the entire world for its godless idolatry, and he calls you to follow him. As you by faith behold heaven opened, as you behold Jesus standing at the right hand of God, glorified and praying for you, your path is the same as Jesus' path. It's the path that reaches glory, but it is the path that goes through the cross. Gazing upon him day by day, you gain the strength to turn away from every earthly idol. And so my prayer for you as we close now and as we leave this passage and this sermon is this. May the Lord of glory, by your beholding Jesus Christ in his glory at the right hand of God, may that glory radiate out upon you and transform you to the life of that other realm where the Lord Jesus is, so that every idol in your life, idols in your personal life, Idols in your family life or your work life, even in the church life, every idol must be laid aside. Israel, who rejected the righteous one who led to glory, was intent on holding on to their idol. Children, little ones, as you leave this place today, if someone asks you, what's the Christian life look like? You can tell them, it involves me turning away from everything on earth and looking into heaven to see my Jesus standing at the right hand of God and calling me to follow him to glory by leaving everything else aside. Following him in obedience in a life of God-glorified witness and service. At the beginning of our passage, we read this at the beginning of, at the end, of Acts chapter 6. Those who were looking at Stephen and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And now we know why. Even before we see explicitly heavens opened and we see Stephen looking up and gazing upon that which is revealed to him, Stephen has already beheld Jesus by faith. Already he's being transformed so that he, in some unique way, to those looking at him on earth, radiates the life of heaven. You are to do that, Christian. And as you experience hostility in this world, you are to show graciousness and kindness and love who may seek to snuff out your very life. Stephen shows that and reflects the Lord Jesus in his words on the cross. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And though they covered him with their stones, and we can only imagine what his bruised, bloody body looked like, we are told that he falls asleep. He immediately goes to be with Christ, but his body falls asleep, awaiting the day of final glory. And as you behold Jesus Christ, the same is true, will be true of you. Let's go to the Lord together now.